Hey, good afternoon, everyone. We're doing a podcast on reconciliation within the races, or within the human race, or with the ethnicities that are part of the human race. And this is kind of a carryover from the MLK discussion that was happening at T4G, and the pastors of Brian made an unfortunate racial Inuit, how to describe it? Comment. Mm-hmm. And so we felt uncomfortable with that, so we pulled off that T4G review, and then a couple church members here at Brian, Marcus and Nate, offered the idea of doing another podcast to talk about this issue, and so that's what we're doing. Nate, tell us how you found these 14 points of racial reconciliation that we're going to kind of use to guide our conversation.
I was browsing the web, just kind of looking at churches and places to see if they discuss or even talk about racial reconciliation. And so I came across this New City Fellowship. It's out of Chattanooga, Tennessee. And just kind of looked at their website and found this. And they had, you know, all these points and 14 points, and the top, or the title was, "What is Racial Reconciliation?" I don't know, you know, what the background of the church is. It doesn't give you a lot of information. I don't know if you guys had a chance to take a look at that website or not, but I just looked at it and said, hey, what do you think about these points, and just kind of sent it to you to give me your thoughts.
Very good. Very good. And I did not take the time to look at the church, so this is by no means an endorsement of this church theologically in any way, shape, or form. It's really just a launching pad to give us an opportunity to have this conversation. So where do we get started? Because I need to learn. I need to be taught. This is an area that I think is a potential place of growth.
Well, I would say that the first step would be to understand that we there are no divisions in Christ. Paul makes that clear. And so when we start talking about reconciliation is a different word than, say, for example, ultimatum or you know, line in the sand. That's very much not what we're talking about. We're talking about how we can be more Christ-like together. That's what this discussion is, or at least that's how I think of this discussion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think first of all, I'll say this: there's, for years, I've had a I've been troubled by the division, you know, in the church, you know, the racial division in the church. It has troubled me really since I've been saved, because as I began to understand Scripture, I couldn't understand why we had black churches and white churches and Asian churches and so on and so forth. Why were they divided along those lines, when clearly in Scripture it says something different, and we see something different, because, you know, Revelation 7, you know, you see people from every nation, tongue, kindred, and tribe at the throne, mm-hmm. worshiping the Lamb. And so it bothered me. And so I began to try to figure out, how did this start, and why is it still going on in, you know, in the 21st century? And so that's kind of how I kind of...
I would think that, from a historical perspective, one, the history teacher coming out in me, I think some of the segregation that you're talking about would have came from communal or community churches. In other words, we were such a rural nation at one time, mm-hmm. we didn't mm-hmm. have the ability to be as transient, or even a city like Fayetteville in size, we wouldn't have had the ability, you know, years back, to easily commute from one side of the city to the other side of the city as well as we do now. So churches were a staple to the neighborhoods in which they lived. And unfortunately, coming post-Civil War, Reconstruction, and everything else, we segregated ourselves based upon economic divisions, and that socioeconomic divide created communities. It created, plus the immigrant communities stayed together and everything else, and it kind of created this natural thing, and this is how we've always done it, sometimes needs to be shaken apart.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You get...
Absolutely, because, I mean, very, very seldom when I read Scripture do I get called to do what's absolutely comfortable for Marcus.
Right.
All right. I mean, I can't think of any opportunity to do that. I mean, fundamentally, it's we are one people, and we should reflect that. And clearly we have not. So then the question becomes, what are some of the causes? Because if you can't identify the causes, I don't think you can accurately address the remedies.
So I think economic community divisions would be one of the causes.
No doubt.
I think fear would be
clearly
a cause.
Yeah, absolutely.
But I also think that hurt feelings or anger would also be a cause. You know, fear in one demographic, anger over those people being afraid of them or wanting to hold back from them in another demographic. Then I think, just like you said, the comfort of, I'm going to find people who feel like I feel, mm-hmm. and we're going to feel comfortable talking to each other because we feel the same way. Mm-hmm. We're going to be able to relate, and
absolutely.
Therefore we're going to bond together, and that will begin to shape our entire view of each other,
absolutely.
Or even how we view others.
I mean,
right or wrong.
Absolutely. Fundamentally, it comes down to who we collectively see as us. You know, so like, I mean, as having been purchased by the blood of the living God, as been born again into Christ Jesus, us is whomever Jesus Christ says is us. All right, that's the collective. All right,
yeah.
And because of who we are and how people tend to group, we haven't done an especially good job of
making expressing that
fact. Right, there you go. Right. Thank you.
Yeah, I one of the things that I looked at was looking back through the church in America. So of course we know that the division started in slavery, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that was the beginning point, right? Now after the Emancipation Proclamation, now you have people going in separate directions, right? However, I've thought, I guess not. Obviously, there was still some anger and some problems that were going on. So, of course, there was going to be a divide, right? So, you talk about from the late, 19th century, right? And leading now into Jim Crow, and then from Jim Crow, you know, into, the Civil Rights era, right? But we're still divided,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, I'm going, okay, we're progressing, right? And things are changing, right? Things are changing in the world, right? Because you've got you know, civil rights stuff going on. You've got a lot of bills being written into that are becoming law, and you've got a lot of other things going on in the country. But the church still remained the same, which for me was a problem, because I thought, well, if anything should have changed first, it should have been the people of God. That should have been where the change came from, and the world should have looked at the church to say, that's how, what's going on over there that's not going on out here?
Hmm.
If it's the pillar and ground of truth, if it's the place, if it's that house that's on the hill, if our light is so shining before men, why did we still have that division? You know, so that was a little concerning for me, and now even in 2018, you know, still.
Well, I think part of the problem then and part of the problem now is we don't know how to separate our Christianity from our American politics.
Ooh, I can agree there.
And the problem is that we evangelicals and Republicans, or evangelicals and Democrats, depending on where you sit in a denomination that
right.
falls under the evangelical umbrella.
That's right.
Begin to group them together so strongly, and they've connected them so strongly that you can't be an evangelical conservative and a Democrat. Otherwise, you're violating some Christian mores.
Yeah, that's a Pegasus unicorn.
And I'm not sure that that's the truth. But with that being said, you think all the way back now, you mentioned the Civil War, where it started and everything else.
Right.
We have two major Baptist denominations that came from the issue of slavery.
That's right.
You have the American Baptist and you have the Southern Baptist.
Right.
And they so therefore, to maintain Southern Baptist distinction, they held that deep-rooted, seated peace, and even the Southern Democrats prior to the Great Depression
That's right.
held that as well.
Mm-hmm.
And they were the church leaders, too.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the Northern Baptist, eventually after the post-Civil War, Reconstruction,
right.
didn't want to have the stigma of it's a North-South thing anymore, changed
mm-hmm.
to, well, we're the American Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, I think that also then creates, again, a traditional carryover that we have yet to be able to separate ourselves from.
Mm-hmm.
And to your point, I mean, that frequently, if you conservative theologically, you can find yourself at periods of time, or you should find yourself necessarily at cross purposes with a conservative political ideology. Sometimes they're not. That's not what Christ Jesus taught us. That is not it. Right. And so, but I mean, that becomes incumbent upon you to determine, hey, you know what? I'm gonna have to get off this train and do what the teachings and example of Christ Jesus told me to do versus.
Yeah. So what you're saying, Marcus, is we have to have a greater loyalty to Christ's kingdom than
anything else.
To our earthly nation.
Absolutely. That's right. Absolutely.
And therefore, if I identify myself more Democrat, but yet when the Democrats violate God's scripture, God's scripture wins.
Period.
And if I identify Republican, when God's scripture is against Republican ideology, God's scripture wins, and I go for God's glory all the time.
That's right. Right.
And that's where we're failing.
I'm an ambassador here, all right? I mean, I'm here for a purpose, all right? And I'm here for God's purposes. So necessarily, I have to be more loyal to my actual heavenly citizenship than I should be my temporal citizenship, which is ordained by God, but for a purpose, for his purposes.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry. We look at progression and we look at the progressiveness. You know, it's a dirty word amongst conservatives.
Watching my thoughts, so.
But what I find in looking at church history is that the more progressive denominations, the Congregationalists, the American Baptist, a lot of the sects of the Methodist, in their progressiveness, they have simply progressed to other perversions of the gospel, and in our conservativeness, we have simply conserved ourselves to the old perversions of the gospel. It's not, the lines aren't even drawn on who's reaching out for the kingdom. Where are they wanting to leave the blind spot? For the Southern Baptists, for the longest time, it was the acceptance of open racism within the church.
Right.
For a lot of the more liberal denominations, it's the immediate inclusion of the LGBT lifestyle and all the others.
Hmm. Yeah, I found it interesting as I just talking to other people, because I don't, you know, I'm not the foremost authority right on this topic, but just trying to get an opinion from others older than me, and just try to understand, is that in the 60s, one of the problems that Christians at that time faced or were angry about, at least, you know, black Christians, was the fact that the things that were going on at that time, you know, the injustices and all the other things that were happening, and they were hoping, you know, that their white brethren would come to their aid in this, and it never happened.
Well, that's evident from the letters from the Birmingham jail.
Sure, of course.
And that was the entire premise behind it.
Yeah. But they now there were liberal, you know, there were the right. there were liberal Christians, you know, who did, you know, yeah.
And liberal humanists.
And humanists, exactly. Yeah, right. Right. They flocked. They rushed in to say, "Yes, this is wrong and we stand with you." But, you know, they were looking at, you know, their conservative brethren and saying, "Hey, where are you on this?" You know, mm-hmm. And it was silence.
They were caught up in who was coming to help. They weren't looking at the Christian brothers that were in trouble. They were looking at the social Marxists. They were looking at the liberal socialists that were jumping onto the bandwagon saying, "I can't associate with that, so I'm going to sit right where I am." And that became their...
And I'm absolutely as guilty of that as anybody. I mean, you look at who's supporting an issue, and okay, I have to rethink my position on this. If these are the people I'm standing with,
right.
And when in point of fact, I don't necessarily have to concern myself with the people who are around me. I have to concern myself with how do I read what is biblical guidance on this topic? What am I supposed to be doing based on that? And but I mean, not all the time, but it's a common thing. Who else is supporting this particular position?
Right.
I'd have to rethink myself. But, you know, it's regarding the 14 points. One of the when I shared this with some other people, one of the sticking friction points was, it is taking responsibility for the sins of our forefathers and the lingering effects
of their actions. So the everybody I spoke to regarding this, which, I mean, not a big sample size, but it was four people, said, what does that look like? You know, and why am I taking responsibility? How am I taking responsibility for the sins of my forefather? So I'm not necessarily sure what that looks like.
It's funny you bring that one up, because before we started, I went through this and I checkmarked, you know, do I agree with this? Do I not understand this, or do I disagree with this?
Right.
I had 10 I completely agree with. I have 3 that are maybes, and 1 that I disagree with, and it is the taking responsibility.
Fair enough.
Because our national forefathers, my family came over from Germany in the 1930s.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have the same national forefathers I don't have the same family history. Most people have family on both sides of the Civil War. I have family on both sides of World War I and World War II.
Right.
It's a different. So for me to take responsibility for what other national folks did that when my family, you know, I don't know. I don't.
See. But TJ, I think we could do that to a limited degree, and here's how far I'd be willing to go in this, is in the spirit of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
I look and I see the sins that have been committed nationally to the point that they dishonor God. And we have to know that slavery dishonored God.
Absolutely.
So I can pray for God to heal us. I can confess the sins of my fathers who are my national forefathers, maybe not my ancestral forefathers,
right,
who brought us to this point in history, and pray for God's healing beyond this point in history, because I'm confessing and owning at least that element of it, and then I'm going to do my personal work to make reconciliation with the ethnicities that were harmed.
Absolutely agree with you. Absolutely agree with you. Because, I mean, the hard, cold fact of it, the calculus of it is that you're dealing with some of the consequences of that right now in 2018. You are, all right? So that's not really a, you know, disputable. I would say that I would probably want to neck that down from a national question just to our forebears in the faith. You know, I mean, nations are secular constructs. They just are. Other than, you know, biblical Israel. But so nations are secular constructs. But we know that our spiritual ancestors in the Protestant faith and the Reformed faith,
mm-hmm,
didn't necessarily step up and do what was right on either side of the particular, you know, ethnic divide. And so I'm making this up as I go along, but I kind of see taking responsibility as accepting the fact that they did it wrong,
mm-hmm,
and then committing to do your best to do better, to do it more biblically in the future. That's how I read that.
Is that your take, Nate? When it says, it is the taking of responsibility for the sins of our forefathers and the lingering effects of their actions.
Yes. Yeah, I feel the same way. I actually agree with both of them.
Mm-hmm.
I agree with both of their points on that. I think nationally, yes. I think there has to be some, some repentance, right, in reference to that. But at the same time, within, as our spiritual fathers, I think there has to be that too, because the ball was dropped,
mm-hmm,
right? And your brothers in Christ, you know, were hurting,
yeah,
right? And were being hurt. And you sat back and watched it.
Who's the you?
The you would be, you know, our white brothers and sisters in Christ.
Back then.
Back then, yes. Not today, but I'm saying our spiritual forefathers.
I guess where I'm struggling with this is I didn't select my skin color.
Mm-hmm. Nor did I. But so
why do I have a greater association to them than I do you?
I'm not sure I understand the
question.
Okay.
We're creating a division of forefathers. So I need to take responsibility for the sins of white forefathers.
Mm-mm. No. By taking responsibility, to be clear, to be further clear, I totally agree with that. But we're not saying that you need to take responsibility as in, like, this is my fault. I had something to do with this. This is my responsibility. what I feel that, because I am an African American, which you can't tell on a podcast, but I am, who had African American slave owning ancestors, right? So I put that on for size. What does taking responsibility really look like? Clearly, I was not responsible for their actions. I'm not responsible for their sin. However, I can accept that I have consequences, that the current state of ethnic relations in America are a direct result of them and others' actions, and I can commit to I'm going to get this right as I possibly can for me. That's how I understand take responsibility.
And I think if in the spirit of reconciliation, if the Caucasian ethnicity of our churches and the African American ethnicities of our churches committed to this point in this essence, both would be, at this point, looking back through the scope of history and saying, okay, where did we fail to guide the people spiritually to ensure that we have this? So the African Americans would be confessing, hey, we didn't call them down for the Watts riots when they were rebelling or after the Rodney King.
I don't hear that side.
That's what we're trying to say, though.
I don't hear. What I hear is that this is your fault. I mean, that...
It's not your fault.
It's absolutely not your fault.
But if I'm taking responsibility.
No, responsibility and blame. It's a different word.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? So
we're not blaming you. We're not saying, you know, Pastor Sean, this is your fault.
No.
But those who've come before you, that laid the groundwork before you, it's their fault, yes. But
right.
Remember,
and there's a linkage being made because of my skin color, right?
No, I did. Like I said, I don't. I chose not to see that to see an ethnic distinction in that particular bullet point.
But why isn't there one here?
Because I think there's fault on both sides.
Okay, and but do you think that there is an ownership of the fault on the other side?
I would hope that there is.
Well, there has to be an ownership. Because here's the thing.
Okay, have you ever heard a black pastor your age challenge the mistakes of their forefathers with regard to what they did in preaching?
No, I've never heard that.
No.
But I have heard, you know, black pastors challenge us to not think of our white brethren, right, as the enemy.
Yes, I've heard that.
Right? To not look at them as
right, if... But you've heard white pastors say that on the other side as well, right? I mean, how many times have I mentioned on Sunday mornings the necessity of us being diverse?
Right. So I'm arguing that message that you preach is taking responsibility for not repeating sins in the past. I would roll with that.
Okay, then I'm struggling with the forefathers piece. I mean, I'm struggling with going to a T4G conference and for 45 minutes being told that the racial division of the church is my fault.
Well, so, okay, your fault? No. No. But, I mean, we can trace the historical precedent that very much didn't necessarily lie in the African-American community and very much laid on the majority community. Is that fair?
Sure.
Okay. So... Well, not you personally. Absolutely not you. I'm saying that by taking responsibility, I feel that just means accepting the fact that you, Pastor Sean Harris of Berean Baptist Church, are dealing with the consequences of these sins in the past, and now the responsibility lies with you. That once you've identified that this sin is affecting you and your body, then we would address it like you would any other sin that you found was prevalent within the body of Berean Baptist.
Marcus, we always talk about the basic reading of a text. With the basic person reading it, like when we talk about the Bible, we talk about the church at Ephesus. How would they take a basic reading of the letter to the Ephesians? In our modern culture, with the tensions and with everything we have going on, is a fair basic reading of that sentence, it is the taking of responsibility for the sins of our forefathers and the lingering effects of their actions. Is the common person reading that going to say there's no ethnic responsibility being laid at somebody?
No, absolutely not. They would not read it that way, but fortunately I didn't write it, otherwise it would have been better. What I'm saying is, what I'm saying is that like when the pastor preaches a sermon on sin X, well, you know, I feel like as a believer, when I'm loving the Lord with my mind, as commanded to, what I'm supposed to do is I'm supposed to figure out with my mind what part of that applies to me. If he is preaching on me contributing to the life of the church, but I can look and say, hey, you know what? I'm doing this, that, and the third. I'm engaged here. I'm engaged there. But, you know, actually, I haven't actually tithed in the last, like, ever, right? Then I now know where I now have found my sin. He might not have been talking about my actual monetary contributions. He might have been talking about, am I emotionally invested in my brothers? That's what he might. But it's now coming upon me to figure out, where am I transgressing? Where am I wrong? And that's what the purpose of the whole, I mean, we're not talking about people who live in a vacuum. We're talking about people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. All right. So show me where my sins are, Lord.
And I think one of the things that we're missing here in being able to look at an email where you've copied the points over and put them in an email is we're not looking at the website itself. Mm. And in context of the website, TJ, they would expect the person who's on their website reading this to have investigated to a certain degree to have a contextual understanding of who's writing this.
I don't know that. I mean, I looked at the website. I'm not really sure.
But the contextual understanding, this is an open website.
Wait, listen.
Sure.
It's a multi-ethnic pastoral staff. Mm-hmm. So I don't think, with the diversity that's reflected here in this room, that they would be putting something on their website that would be alienating 50% of their pastors, or laying blame directly one against the other in such a way. And since they are using the word reconciliation and stuff, I think by this, just by looking at a multi-ethnic pastoral staff, that they're actually trying to communicate, let's own our faults where they have historically existed on both sides of the fence, and let's destroy the fence and come together.
Fair enough. That's fair. I mean, you can trace lineage a bunch of different ways. I mean, like, you know, there's your biological lineage, which as much as anything is an accident. There's your spiritual lineage. You know, the person who first shared the gospel with you, and then there might be the person who held your seat before you. You know, that's a thing. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that I am taking responsibility, and that, once again, responsibility and blame are different words. All right. Responsibility means, hey, I understand that this might have gone this way. This might have gone astray in the past. It's not going astray while I'm in this chair, in this position, in this job.
All right. Let's pick another one. Let's do number four. It is the repudiation of the historic exploitation and cruelty to other human beings in the form of man-stealing and race based on slavery, family destruction, sexual and physical abuse, economic and social discrimination, and segregation in almost all areas of life. Now, in the beginning of that sentence, obviously, man, I got it. But now what I'm trying to understand is, as I move to the end of the sentence, what does that look like when it says economic and social discrimination? I mean, if I am to seek to say that I believe that these 14 points are in fact biblical and need to be guiding what a church looks like with regard to racial reconciliation, what is the application of economic and social discrimination look like?
I would point to James. I would point to where you have people saying, you know, saying to the wealthy person, here, sit in this nice chair next to me, saying to the poor person, you sit by my feet. I think this is actually one of the strongest points this has as a document. Because we absolutely should repudiate that sort of behavior, because our Bible repudiates.
So you're saying that you think that behavior is limited to the context of the worship at the church?
No. But I believe that's a good for us in a body. That is a direct example out of the Bible we can go to. You had other examples of the rich coming in with tons of food and just gorging themselves in the Lord's Supper and getting drunk on the wine of the Lord's Supper because they could afford to bring a ton of it. And you had others starving or going hungry.
So what do you think the difference between economic and social discrimination is?
In practice, they typically rhyme. So economic and social, the difference in economic and social discrimination is, well, one is
profiling.
Yeah, I mean, one would be profiling, one would be economic segregation, and such that, like, African Americans couldn't hold certain jobs in certain areas or things like that, which would necessarily cause an economic and social, because if you money determines where you live. Where you live determines who you live around. Who you live around determines your social circles.
I grew up poor and white. I couldn't drive through affluent white neighborhoods any more than any of my African American friends could. I couldn't get, like, they'd see my beat up old Monte Carlo, and I was getting pulled over. Like, there was no, it was not a function of my skin tone, because, I mean, podcast, but I'm as white as it gets.
He's right.
But it was a matter of my obvious economic and social status. And like Marcus said, they go together very heavily in our current society.
Right. And to give you a real life example of it, my hometown had two high schools. And the north side had the air base and it had the rural community and it was a predominantly white school, up to probably 90% white. Okay, Jacksonville High was a good mixture all around in ethnicity and good demographic divides and everything else, reflected the community. But they decided that these lower social economic communities that had a higher African American population needed to be bused 45 minutes to the north side to be put into this school, and this group over here had to be bused 45 minutes to the south side to be put into this school because both schools no longer reflected the demographics of the county. And that's not the way to accomplish what we're talking about, but that is a lingering effect of what's going on here, because we're saying, hey, you don't need to go to the school that you've been historically going to because you socially or economically don't fit over here, but we're going to put you over here anyways. Mm-hmm. And then when they came in, and I was a part of the neighborhood that got moved, so a bunch of us went to North Pulaski together. And I'm going to tell you, there was discrimination among the faculty against those who were brought in because they were known as the poor or the poor and African American, and they labeled both together. And you got a little bit of a buy if you were poor Caucasian. You got no buy if you were poor African American.
My school was very similar in Wichita, Kansas. I was bused from the West District, which was poor white and poor African American, and I was bused into the Northwest District, which was rich white.
And this is in 1960s.
Right, no.
This is 1980s for me, 87, 88,
96 for me.
I got bused in the fifth grade from downtown Long Beach out to East Long Beach, which was very, 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 very white, whereas downtown Long Beach is and remains not. But yeah, I understand, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. But that I think the takeaway from examples like busing and other secular humanist concepts of what reconciliation looks like is that since they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're going to fail. they're going to fail. Which brings us back to the question of what does a spirit-led reconciliation look like?
I think it looks like what we have in this church. I mean, honestly, not you know, tooting a horn or doing whatever. We have one of the most diverse churches I've ever been in. I mean, I'm.
But we're not there yet.
We're
right.
We're trending. I mean,
you're getting there, yeah.
Will we ever be there? Is there a there?
Let me ask this question.
Yeah.
Okay. This church has been here 50 years in the city of Fayetteville, right? Mm-hmm. And the city of Fayetteville has a pretty even, you know, pretty nice mixture of small city of ethnicities, right? Especially between, you know, black and white. I mean, it's pretty, pretty close. So why in 50 years, or you tell me, that you don't see a diversity amongst the leadership? And why, and how long did it take for there for that to take place? Or when did that start happening? Because we, because my thing is, when you look at Fayetteville, I mean, Fayetteville is pretty divided. You know, I mean, there are some multi, you know, ethnic churches, but not very many, especially in a place where it's pretty multi-ethnic.
Right. And by leadership, you're in particular referring to the pastors, right?
For pastors as well as, well, I know Marcus is a deacon here, you know, but
I am that.
Right. Even more. I'm saying, you know.
Yeah, pastors and elders, right?
Right.
Yeah. So, for the first 40 years of the church's life, I would say that the previous pastor, in the beginning of his life, probably brought baggage from the 1960s into his life. And then there was, I think, as he grew, there was a transition that occurred, and he became less concerned about skin color. And then I think that when I became the pastor, having spent 20 years in the Army, I wasn't concerned about skin color, but I was very concerned about theology. And I think that's where the tremendous struggle is. We had an African-American man by the name of Don Harris on in the leadership team. And he what's the word when he got Alzheimer's at an incredibly early age, and became dysfunctional as ability, and I set about at that time to continue to create diversity, but my struggle is, where are they?
And can I answer on the school side?
Go ahead.
You know, I just went ahead and quickly went to our school website, and 43% African American is our student body. Okay, 31% Caucasian, 11% Hispanic, 11% Asian, and then we have a 1 or 2% here and there in other demographics.
Right.
But you're right. Our faculty and our leadership is predominantly Caucasian. And I'm going to tell you that as I go out and as I go hiring, as I go anything else, I don't get resumes. It's not that I wouldn't. I mean, Coach Ty Smith is a great coach. He's a great math teacher. He's African-American.
Right.
And he's a great asset to us. It's just that he's the first applicant in 5, 6, 7 years.
I'll tell you one of the reasons. And I heard...
And that's tough.
Yeah. And I'll tell you, I remember, you know, Bill's comment about where he's currently pastoring, and, you know, and the difference in the percentage in terms of ethnicity where he is, which is understandable. Geography does matter, right? But he also made the comment that, you know, that a lot of them, you know, a lot of African American pastors who are theologically sound tend to want to go back to where they're from and raise up churches and those things in those areas, right? Because there isn't one there that's all preaching or teaching sound theology there. Now, there's a bunch of other things there, right? You know, there's a lot of liberalism there, right? But there isn't a lot of sound biblical teaching there. So I understand that probably some of the reasons would be that they're just like, well, we need to go back to where we came from, you know, because those people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear it, you know, correctly. So I can understand that. But I guess, again, how much effort is put into that?
What does that look like? How much effort?
Okay. I don't know what that looks like, honestly. You know, I don't. Because I'm not saying that you need to put up a sign that says, you know, please apply if you're African American, right? Because that would be foolish, right?
Well, but I think Jack has the right model. You know, talking about Coach Smith, you know, he says he's a great coach, he's a great math teacher. He happens to be African American. I think it's the mistake that has been made in other areas where we say the number one qualifier for a position is to be X minority.
I would agree.
To create a demographic.
Right. You reflect. Right. We're not talking about
That's what you were saying. That's the humanistic.
That's the humanistic.
You strike out. Right.
And I'm not saying that because I don't. That's foolish too. I think your merit. It should be the reason why I'm choosing to put you on staff.
I mean, right. Your merit. You know. So if the reasonable right to compete for employment exists, then there is clearly that's clearly the optimal situation. Right. But I feel like this is when we got to peel back to like what if we are loving our neighbor and remember and biblically speaking, neighbor is a really loose. You know what I'm saying? Right. Essentially, if you live on planet Earth, neighbor. So if you are loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Then the reasonable question is, to your question, what does that look like? You know what I mean? So, and the answer is, I don't know necessarily either. All right. I mean, but that's when we're dealing with people, that has to undergird our interactions. And sometimes it just looks like being aware of the fact they come from someplace different from you, but are still image bearers.
And I think if I want to draw our first point, this point, together in this conversation. For me, that means I'm consistently praying that I will have qualified applicants who spiritually fit our ministry from each ethnicity that our ministry ministers to, so that we might be able to reflect our student body.
Yeah. Praise the Lord, that's a good prayer.
And that's me owning the lingering effect.
It's very much you owning lingering effect. I mean, you can plant, God makes it grow, but frequently, I know I don't plant, so how can I expect it to grow? You know what I'm saying? I'm not investing in people. I mean, I carry baggage, you know, right. You know what I mean? But the funny thing is that the Lord manages to sneak people into your existence that challenge your preconceptions and make you address your own sin, especially as it pertains to how you deal with other people.
I think we look at the new members. We talked about what baggage was brought over from the past. People, especially older folks from, like, my generation is a lot more transient. We move a lot more. We do all this. But a lot of folks would settle in a church, and that would be it. I think one way we look at how we're doing on diversification, how we're doing on reaching out, is looking at that board out there that says first-class attendees. And new members.
Right.
And is it a better reflection of the community we are in today than it was 50 years ago, than it was 40 years ago, than it was 30 years ago? Like you said, trending. Are we trending towards diversification? Mm-hmm. And I would say, looking at it, I think we are.
You know, many African Americans that I know, whether, you know, at work and friends and just the people that I know, they want biblical teaching. Right, mm-hmm. And they said the thing is that I visited churches that were not, you know, predominantly African American churches, but the problem is that I didn't feel welcome there. So I just go back to where I am. So I'm like, so I said, so you're going to settle, right? Because you didn't feel welcome, or because it may have been a little uneasy, and it may have been on both sides. I mean, maybe you were just as uneasy as they were,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But you're going to settle and go back to where you were because you felt comfort. Again, we talked about it being comfortable because it was comfortable there. And they said, yes, that's why I'm doing that. But you want biblical teaching. Mm-hmm. So you may have to set aside, you know, comfort for the sake of truth, right, in the gospel, which was my question. They said, well, maybe.
Well, and I hear our immediate responsibility is that we, as the pew sitters here, may need to sacrifice our comfort to make people feel welcome.
That's also, I mean, right, there's a flip side of that. from my understanding, everybody in this room has an Army background, huh? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. Weird sample size on that one, but... that's going to form how you think about...
I'll even take you further back now, because one thing that I mentioned, you know, in the busing situation and being in the neighborhood that got bussed. Is I was one of three white kids who lived in my block.
So you learned how to fight, that's what you're saying?
No, okay. I did not. I learned how to get along.
Oh, even better.
Because my five closest friends were African American.
Okay.
Because that was our neighborhood.
Right. Makes sense.
I was one of one. I was the pale kid in the neighborhood. Like, I thought I had a skin disease.
But we did have cultural differences that we had to struggle through and then still didn't fully really ever understand completely from the differences in our homes and the way they operated to some degree.
So what does that look like? In the second to the bottom, it is the appreciation of the God-given differences, the celebration of culture and history, and the tenacity and intentionality of relationship despite that history and those differences. So what are the cultural changes that need to be made in Berean in order to make ourselves a more welcoming congregation to our African Americans who have a desire to hear the Bible taught?
Shylin Wednesdays.
Yes.
What did you say?
Shylin Wednesdays. He's a Christian hip-hop artist.
Yes. The one about the sun.
That's one example. Mm-hmm. So sometimes the change is subtle, or the discomfort is subtle. All right, and it's certainly not racist with a capital R. It's not that. All right, it's like, I mean, most evangelicals who come into this church of any skin tone are going to be anti-abortion. Fair enough.
Yeah.
Right. All right. But necessarily, that is not the only social evil that exists, all right? And so sometimes it feels like, to the exclusion of issues that primarily affect minorities, we go back to that, and we agree on that. I agree on that. It's a murder. It is a sin. It is a sin against the first and second violations. All right,
right.
The second commandments.
Right,
all right.
Right.
So we agree on that. But there are other issues that affect more severely affect African Americans or people of a lower socioeconomic status than abortion. But typically, that's what you hear that.
I think when he says,
so "What is that issue? Tell me what that issue is. So educate me, teach me. What are those issues? Because it is my understanding statistically that no other ethnicity is being aborted at a higher rate than the African American community.
You're correct. However, the African American who comes into the church already agrees that that is a sin against God and a sin against their neighbor.
Sure, but I'm not speaking to the African American to the exclusion. Whites abort their babies as well in the congregation.
And right, but I'm saying we agree on that.
You're saying there are issues that, while abortion affects everyone, there are issues that are more segmented.
There are issues, right.
Okay, well, what are they? Tell me what they are. Help me understand them. Because that's what my problem with T4G was. I was reprimanded without solutions. I heard sermons and I didn't get solutions. I heard table discussions and I didn't get solutions. Give me a takeaway.
Okay, so let's say, okay, so some of the issues, let me give you this issue. First of all, we talked about the issue, people, there was this divide over this whole Colin Kaepernick thing, right? The whole taking
good example,
that,
yeah.
Right? People are divided across America on this, whether you're a Christian or not Christian. People were totally divided against that, right? The whole point behind what African Americans were saying is that the whole point behind what Colin Kaepernick did was to bring attention to this issue between police and the African American community. That's supposedly was his reasoning for doing it. On the other side of that aisle, right, was whites were saying, well, wait a minute, that's a disrespect to the flag, that's a disrespect to the military,
nation.
That's a disrespect to the nation, it's a disrespect to NFL, right? You know, so there was this issue. Right, and when that conversation would come up, you saw the tension.
Yes.
Because African Americans were saying, wait a minute, it has nothing to do with America. We love America too. We're Americans, right? We pay our taxes. We fight for this country. We love the place too. But there's another problem that's going on that we want you to take a look at and just give some consideration to. And their white counterparts were like, yeah, but I hear you. But
Stop disrespecting the flag.
Yeah, stop disrespecting the flag and the military and all this other stuff. So there was, and that tension carried into the church too.
So even among African American evangelicals, even among African American evangelicals who served in the military, right. the question was why is the perceived disrespect to the flag a greater insult than the insult against the image bearers of Christ? All
right. Right.
And I mean, and there were a lot of. There are a lot of counter arguments that can be made. One is that, well, he's policing police brutality. He was originally protesting police brutality, and police brutality may or may not be a significant issue. But whatever. The point is that we can all generally agree that unjustified police shootings are a bad thing. And if there are more, if they are excessive, then that is a social evil that could be addressed. Do you see?
From the pulpit?
Yes, it can be. Now, I'm not saying that you need to talk about Colin Kaepernick.
But
what we're saying that there's enough. There. You know, Scripture speaks to these things. It speaks to injustice, and I think it has a lot to say about injustice.
So talk to me about an area that I'm not addressing.
Ooh, see,
that you're not addressing.
Yeah, because this is about racial reconciliation within Berean. This is about creating a culture in Berean that appeals to all ethnicities.
I
think it has to. Well, I'm sorry. I think when the situation arises, because I think that you I've listened to you, okay, and so I think on several occasions you've addressed certain injustices, right? Mm-hmm. Certain issues, all the time. I know what you're saying, but I think that as the issues come up, I think there needs to be some discussion about that. It may not in the mornings, but I know it's a little bit easier in the afternoon, in the evenings, Sunday evenings, to talk about those things because it's a little looser. And so maybe, in that context, let's talk about this thing. How do we feel about this? And biblically, how do we deal with this? That's, do you understand what I'm saying, or am I making it clear?
I'm just looking for it.
So I mean, well, once again, this is not like a list of demands or anything, you know what I mean? And clearly, since I'm a member of good standing in this church, we have, you generally have these things right. So, I mean,
have you addressed, did you ever, I don't ever remember, but you tell me, did you address the police shootings?
I don't think so.
Okay, why not?
Because generally, the topic that's addressed flows out of the text that comes in the next verse from the previous week. I mean, it's really a rare thing for me to stop and say, I'm going to deliver a sermon that has this particular focus. It's normally deriving its origin from the next verse, the next sentence, the next word, the next three verses. Mm-hmm. I mean, generally the methodology that I use is I just start reading, and once I feel as though I've got a sufficient stopping point that would allow for a 45-minute exegesis of a particular focus, then that's my stopping point until next week. So I guess that's the reason the police shootings.
We talk about police shootings like they're a monolithic thing, like the police shootings. But these are individuals that are engaged in these shootings, and there are circumstances behind these shootings. Do you believe that the police shootings that have been addressed by the media and those that have been ignored by the media, do you believe that they are systemic in that police are being directed, or police in general feel a need to shoot African Americans?
No, I don't. I believe that as in any vocation, right, whether it's police officer or whatever, right, that these are human beings, right? Okay. And so you're bringing human beings into a particular vocation who may have a particular bent one way or another, right? Whatever the case might be, and when they're engaged in this case, police, if he or she has some issue with a particular ethnic group, that may come out. Now,
what we're talking about here in terms of police shootings, this is police brutality, period, has been something that's been going on for years, for centuries, right? Between, you know, the police departments and the African American community. So do I think that sometimes it gets blown out of proportion? Yes, I do. But I also think that when I look at when I looked at the video, and I just look at, say, the video of, say, what's his name from California?
The dude in the backyard?
No, the guy who was Rodney King, right? He wasn't shot, but he was beaten, you know, by five, just in the middle, you know, just being beaten up there. Okay, and then these five guys get off. Okay, well, guess what happens? Christian and non-Christian, African American alike, have a problem with that, right? And so that angers them, and then they bring that, right, to the table when they're dealing with someone that doesn't look like them.
And so you're suggesting that would be something that should be addressed from the pulpit.
I think something like that should be addressed, but I'm not saying that, you know, every week
So I think the thing that must be addressed is that we got. I mean, if we're going to use a reductionist hermeneutical process, we got to bring it back down to what does the Bible say, right? Which is how you preach. Okay. So the question is not whether we speak specifically to that topic. That question is: do we speak to that particular sin? All right, and in particular, when those things happen. Because, I mean, it's America. We're probably due for one of those divisive events right now. I mean, it's America. So I feel that would be most beneficial to this body is if we point out and actively seek out the conversation, the discussion between us so that we can not separate when those things happen. Because the O.J. Simpson trial, that was like a Rorschach test for America, right? Everybody, it was tough. Yeah, right. I mean, and unfortunately, you don't really like what it said about America after that, you know, and the Rodney King thing, and the Colin Kaepernick protests, and
because what I see is a lot of times people, especially in the church, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to discuss these things because they're hard. They're hard to discuss, and they make us uneasy, right? And so when we start talking about social issues or social injustices, especially when it's affecting a particular ethnic group, you know, the group that's being affected have a certain, you know, they feel very strongly about that. And then the group that's not being affected, when you don't see them being as passionate about it as you are, or as upset about it as you are, then comes the problem.
Right. So if we address these, you described them as social injustice events, then what separates us then from a liberal church that addresses those?
I don't want you to address it just as a social, because these aren't just social. These are gospel issues. The Bible speaks to these things. Right, when the Bible tells me to love my neighbor as myself, I have to ask myself, what does that really look like? Okay, well, obviously, right, I should not discriminate against you because you're my neighbor.
Okay, so let me say this.
Right.
So, what I'm hearing, what I'm thinking, and I'm visualizing. Okay, if I had to prepare a sermon, if I had to prepare a lesson, if I had to teach a Bible lesson, if I had to do any of these things, and I've been looking at this, and I looked at another article today,
okay,
and I couldn't pull it up, and it expressly said, the American church of all ethnicities, if we want racial reconciliation, needs to specifically address Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, and we need to begin to talk openly about the hashtags that center around our points of division.
Okay.
So that's so from coming from that background of today, thinking about the podcast tonight, everything else, Romans 13. A government is established by God. The magistrate bears the sword. We have a responsibility. So in it, I would be talking about, hey, we have a responsibility to be law-abiding citizens. We should not put ourselves as much as possible. And if we know that our government or there's trends towards us that set us at a higher risk of being misperceived, then we have to be exceptionally alert and careful. However, if you're a government agent, let me remind you about the words of Christ, or I'm sorry, the words of John the Baptist, who told the soldiers, not to take unfairly or unduly, meaning then we extrapolate that, then you have a fairness to be unbiased in the execution of your duty, and if you have a bias, you have to set it aside, or you're being ungodly in the execution of your duty.
It sounds like you're describing a topical sermon.
No, what I'm talking about is if I'm going through an exegetical point, and it's like you do, I have a point, and now here's pragmatic ways, and now I'm going to go right back into the verse of to pay my taxes.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
So
you get what I'm saying?
Yes.
Because of the...
I agree with you again. The hashtag with regards to Lives Matter. We follow Christ Jesus. All the lives matter.
Well, that's the point. I think that's right. Point number one, right?
Is the application of the gospel to present our racial and ethnic situation.
Equal justice, peacemaking, mercy.
I know it's down in
the third bullet. Theologically, it is a statement of faith concerning the common image of God and all human beings.
That's it.
Yes. And so yes, all lives matter. All right. I mean, and in Christ, we're not really allowed to even hate the people that hate us.
I talk about sanctity of life. Bible, we come across a Bible verse and it talks about the sanctity of life. We can talk abortion. We can talk racial divide. We can talk professional divide. We can talk political divide because these things, if we're looking at the image of Christ, should not be dividing points.
And I think you're right, because when you talk about sanctity of life, and that's what I think Marcus was trying to explain, that when we talk sanctity of life, we always talk about the unborn, right? But what about those whose lives are being taken unjustly?
You know? What about the growing trend towards the elderly being disregarded?
Yeah, absolutely.
I see that.
I mean, and there's the common refrain that liberals don't care about life before it's born, and conservatives don't care about it after it's out of the womb. All right. And if that is actually the truth, then as a Christian, I can't get on either one of those railroads. I mean, I just can't, because I'm commanded.
I think, you know, when we read it, it says it is the appreciation of God-given differences, the celebration of culture and history, and the tenacity and intentionality of relationship despite that history and those differences. I think we need, I think it's saying we need to be intentional about getting to know one another, right?
I agree
about
with
doing
that.
Community with one another, about loving one another. And that's something that we have to do. But sometimes that can be a little difficult. And it's difficult because of the culture that we live in sometimes. You know, it was easy for me to talk to you, but it may not have been as easy for me to talk to you. Why? Well, it could have been personality. It could have been many different things. But in many cases, truthfully, it's because of that black-white tension that's there. And that's a real thing, whether you think it is or not. But it is a real thing. And a lot of times, both, you know, African Americans, you know, and Caucasian Americans will not engage because of the differences and maybe just a misunderstanding of the differences between the two.
Yeah.
You know, that happens a lot. Not just in the church either. I mean, that's at work and other places, but you know, but definitely in the church, that shouldn't. I don't think that should be the case. I think we in the church, it should be really easy for us to engage and get to know one.
Even if it's not easy, we got to do it. I mean, you know, that would be a distinctive, all right, and that, you know, that would be a distinctive.
But I worry about the term intentionality of relationships. I'm friends with both of you guys. I don't have a closer friend in this church than Marcus. But that's not because I looked at my quota of friends and said, "Ooh, I need black friends."
Right.
That's not why that happened.
And I don't know if that's what I don't know that they.
I take intentionality. Once again, I feel like you got to macro that one up. In that, I think you have to actively seek out and get to know people who don't look like you. That's all I take that to mean. I don't take it to mean that you have a quota. I mean, I take it to mean when we're shaking hands on a Sunday morning, don't just shake hands with somebody you don't know. Shake hands with somebody who doesn't look like you. That's hard, man. It's hard for me, and I shake hands a lot. I've shaken hands in Afghanistan, you know, so.
Well, we are just about on an hour, and that's normally our limit for podcasts. The 14 points can be found at that URL that links this, which is at the bottom of this podcast for anybody who wants to read all 14 points. We didn't do that. We may decide that we need to do a part two. Maybe we didn't get the solutions enough. Maybe we need to come back and draft our own ideas in a practical way on where do we go from here, because I'm not sure we're there yet. But I hope that we can have a part two, and we look for your comments. Thanks for listening.